Father, we thank you for the truths that we have just sung, that for all those who are yours, there is an eternal promise that you will keep us. We know from John 10 that all whom the Father has given to the Son, he has lost none. And so, Lord, when our hearts are filled with fear and doubt and temptation and all the rest that we know can creep in, we can look away from ourselves and we can find confidence of your Spirit's work in us as we look to you and we entrust ourselves to you and we submit ourselves to you and we press on in love for Jesus. And Lord, even now as we begin this evening our study of 1 Peter, Lord, we pray that you would use your word in powerful ways to grow us and mature us and fortify us in our faith so that we would be found faithful before you for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. It is just so wonderful to be back here with you opening up God's word, and I'm exceedingly grateful for the other elders, for Tom and also for Tyler, as they labored the last 5 weeks to bring God's word to you. If you didn't get a chance to hear Tyler's exposition of Deuteronomy 31, you should. It was wonderful, edifying, fruitful, encouraging to see God's care for his people on the plains of Moab. And really, one of the things that Tyler did so carefully and so exemplary was helping us look at an Old Testament narrative and be careful with drawing out such rich, beautiful, wonderful implications of the text and not just rushing to apply everything that God said to the nation of Israel to us. There's definitely something to be learned and to see there by example. And yet, there was not a lack for significant implications on our own lives as we sat under his teaching. It really was wonderful to see the high call of entrusting ourselves to our good God and his trustworthiness. And then last week, Tom's exposition of Ephesians and encouragement to us regarding speech may have been the best single message on the tongue and speech that I've ever heard. It was so practical and convicting, maybe a little too convicting. And then it was convicting some more, and then he wrapped it up with a huge bundle of hope and encouragement, which was just delightful. And it's been refreshing for me to be able to prepare. I've been in 1 Peter preparing to start this series, and I feel like my heart is just bursting to be in this book together. I wish I could just share all the things on my heart that the Lord has been doing in one sermon, and that might come out. We might be here a while, but I'll try to have some restraint and let some of these things unfold over time. But this evening, what I want to do is really just give us an overview of the book of 1 Peter that will, Lord willing, be a foundation for us as we press on, as we work verse by verse through this wonderful epistle that we have in our Bibles. And this is wonderful, and I'm confident that this study is going to be both fortifying and strengthening for us as a church body. We've lived in this country with relative minimal persecution, a country in many ways founded on conservative morals and accommodations for expressing religious practices and views that oftentimes over the years have been affirmed and even postured as commendable. The morals and things that we hold to. Yet as we see, there is currently increasing hostility toward those very things that we've been able to experience and express comfortably. It seems evident that increasing persecution is imminent for the faithful believer. The days where association with biblical Christianity is not going to be the easy, commendable path in our culture, in our society, but rather the condemnable one. And we've already experienced this, I know, even within our church, where some of you have experienced ridicule and persecution and had insults hurled at you and maybe even not been considered for various positions in your employment because of these very things. We're seeing the challenges of changing definitions of words like tolerance and acceptance, as well as egregious displays of double standards. We should have the freedom to believe and act as we desire, regardless of their religious beliefs. And not only this, but you must allow us to practice our beliefs and affirm as good our beliefs, or else you're hateful and oppressive. That is, unless you hold to biblical standards and definitions of right or wrong, then you're hateful. Then hate and cancel culture takes over, and this has gone so extreme that there's even confusion and hostility towards differing stance on biological issues such as gender, and the list keeps expanding and growing in unconscionable ways. This increasing opposition and hostility towards Christians being singled out and persecuted for their faith and submission to God's word that we're experiencing is very similar in many ways to what the early recipients of this letter would have been experiencing. While we don't know the exact date Peter wrote this letter, most conservative scholars would place it right around 64 AD, either just prior to Nero torching Rome or just after. And while suffering and persecution is a prominent theme in the book of 1 Peter, Peter doesn't mention any specifics of martyrs, so persecution is clearly on the front end, but it's also very clear from a simple reading of the book that the tone of the book lets its readers know that persecution and trials and tribulations and hardships, they're coming. They're coming. Go ahead and open up to 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 1, these believers, Peter says, are scattered. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says they've been distressed by various trials. In verse 7, their faith is being tested by fire. If you turn just a little bit to the right, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, they're suffering unjustly. They're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 3, instruction regarding suffering for the sake of righteousness. Chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you. Verse 13 of chapter 4, to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. That's just some of the references to suffering that we're going to see as we work through this book. And we know Nero accused and blamed the Christians for the fire that destroyed much of Rome, and thus the disposition, not just of the government, not just of the rulers of that time towards Christians, but also of citizens and pagans and surrounding counties and countries and villages, was that of hostility towards Christians, extreme hostility. And so trials and tribulations and hardships and heartaches, high costs of being a follower of Jesus, all of that was coming to these early Christians. This kind of hostility and persecution towards the people of God by the world, it's not something that's new. The path of spiritual growth and maturing and sanctification and living for the glory of God, it seems to have always come through trials and tribulations for God's people. Israel experienced this repeatedly. There were great victories and there were great challenges as well. And we know that ever since the fall, this world has never been the permanent home for God's people. God repeatedly uses trials and hardships and troubles and sufferings to produce in his people what he desires in them, to both be good for them, ultimately good for them, and to bring glory to himself. You know, as believers, this world is not ultimately our home. We are, all who are in Christ, aliens and strangers in this world, and these troubles and trials have never been ultimately a threat to God's purposes. In fact, he uses them in extraordinary, wonderful ways. We see that from the earliest pages of Scripture, even in Joseph's life, right? When in chapter 50 of Genesis, Joseph's brothers come and they're seeking his forgiveness, and what does Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God works through these things. God is faithful in the midst of these things. God has purposes in these things. He uses these things in extraordinary ways to sanctify and purify and chasten his people, to increase faith and to reveal the true affections of the heart. Tertullian, the early church father, has a famous quote where he says, "The blood of the saints is the seed of the church." As early Christians were being crucified, God used it in miraculous ways to grow his church. God has actually used the hostility of the world towards his people to grow and produce wonderful results for his glory. That doesn't mean the road is easy. That doesn't mean it's comfortable. There is a burden that comes with navigating the hostility and the various trials of this world. Encouragement is needed. Fears can rise up and dominate, and despair can overtake. It's easy to lose heart, to compromise, either to compromise the truth in content or to compromise your devotion to the truth in practice. Peter knows this, and so he exhorts his readers from the beginning of the book. Look back at chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We saw this same idea in Philippians, and we see it again here, that the battle for Christian diligence, the battle for Christian faithfulness, for perseverance in the midst of temptations and struggles and persecutions, it really starts at the mind level, what you think, what you believe about God. Peter says, prepare your minds for action and fix your hope not on ease of this life or worldly success or prominence, but set your hope not on this world, but on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is going to sustain each one who is truly in Christ in the midst of the hardships of this world and the persecutions of this world, what's going to sustain you is not anything found in this world. It's the hope of what Jesus promises is to come. Come for you. The reality that you are citizens not of this world but of heaven. While many sorrows fill this world, when Christ returns, there will be robust, vibrant, unparalleled rejoicing and worship and joy for those who endure to the end. This hope of what is to come is absolutely crucial for the Christian persevering for Christ's purposes. So with these things in mind, I want to talk about some core elements of the book of 1 Peter this evening that I think are really going to set the stage for us as we work through this book over the coming decades. Just joking, sort of. Firstly, the author. I want to talk a little bit about Peter. The name of the book is derived from its author, Peter, the Apostle Peter. He says that, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see Peter reference himself at the beginning of verse 1. This is clearly the Apostle Peter, the disciple of Jesus himself. And one of the things that I love about the book of 1 Peter is what we actually know to be true about Peter personally through the Gospels and then through the book of Acts. Peter had incredibly high highs spiritually. Towering maturity. And then he also had some very relatable lows. I'm grateful for examples like Peter because he gives some glimmer of hope to knuckleheads, to those who sometimes don't get it all at once, sometimes have to learn lessons the hard way. Jesus called Peter out of his fisherman's life and called him to a life of discipleship of Jesus, where Peter would face a life seemingly constantly on the move. Peter would be confronted with conflicts from Jews, with conflicts from Rome, with conflicts among pagans. Peter did not begin as the well-seasoned, distinguished spiritual giant that we see here. He was impulsive. He was self-focused, at times self-willed. He had many characteristics we can all relate to. Whatever he's doing, he was full steam ahead, all in. Whether that was something good or bad, at least you know he was doing it with full conviction. He at times speaks foolishly, but at least he does it again with full confidence. If you're going to say something silly, say it like you mean it. That's Peter. He had high highs and his lows were low. But one thing is for sure about the Apostle Peter, he loved Jesus. He loved Jesus. He was near to Jesus. He learned invaluable lessons from Jesus himself because of the intimacy of his relationship with his Lord. And what comes out of this book in 1 Peter is a reflection of the intimacy Peter had with Jesus and the lessons that he learned from Jesus along the way in his life. Personally, even experientially, from his own failures alongside of Jesus. And Peter's zeal was undeniable and yet not always controlled. He loved his Savior, but at the same time struggled with faith and submission to him. You ever been there? Peter believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, but he wasn't able to at first come to grips with Jesus going to the cross. Peter thought his way was best, even admonishing Jesus not to go to the cross, to the point where Jesus responded to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That must have been a humbling moment in Peter's life. I've never had Jesus say, "Get behind me, Satan." But I've had moments where you look back and you say, that was a key moment of humbling that the Lord used in tremendous ways. Yet now in this book, Peter's come to realize that the path to glory comes through suffering. And there, as we've already seen, is hope for the believer in their suffering because of what is to come in Jesus. Peter was susceptible to his flesh so much so that he couldn't stay awake and watch and pray on the night when Jesus was experiencing his greatest distress, the pinnacle of his distress leading up to the cross in the garden. His flesh was weak, Jesus says. Peter oftentimes, it seems, neglected the dangers of his own self-trust. He trusted his thoughts about various circumstances. He trusted his assessment of what was right and good, even for Jesus. He was with Jesus, but trusted his own wisdom and was more, at times, more suspicious of Jesus' words than his own ideas and thoughts. Now, there's a concept I think each one of us can relate to at various times. We see something in God's word, and we elevate our own rationale, our own thinking, our own wisdom, our own ideas of what's best, our own assessments of what's good, and we bring doubt to God's word as opposed to self-doubt. We neglect Proverbs 3. We trust in our own understanding. Peter oftentimes seems to have neglected the dangers of his own self-trust. He trusted his thoughts about circumstances. However, what is so encouraging as we make our way through this book, and even if you just do an observation of Peter's life, is that he learned through these failures. He learned through them. To the point that in 1 Peter, he writes in chapter 4, verse 7, turn to the right just a little bit, I want you to see this. It says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." This is a man who fell asleep the night that Jesus would be betrayed and go to the cross. And here, now he's saying, be of sober spirit and sound mind for the purpose of prayer. He sees now the importance of prayer. In 1 Peter 5, 8, if you look just to the right, again he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter learned these lessons, but it came through difficulty and failure. When Jesus was being arrested, Peter, in a moment of courage, draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. The only thing is, this courage was driven by self-will that Peter knew better than Jesus. Jesus could have called for legions from heaven to protect him, but Peter's going to take circumstances in his own hand. Peter would go on to deny his Lord three times that night. It's easy to be hard on Peter. It's easy to look down at Peter, but when we pause for a moment, he is no different than any of us. We all have our significant failures and doubts and struggles, and we just find this to be an incredibly relatable man. Because that's not all that we see of Peter. You see, Peter for us is like a big brother. I have the best big brother. He was not perfect growing up. He got in trouble a few times. And I learned a lot by watching what not to do as my brother made mistakes. God protected me from serious heartaches by watching what not to do, but God also used those things in my brother's life, and today he's an extraordinary man of God and someone that I pray that I am like someday. Wonderful example of a godly man. Well, Peter is that for us in many ways as well. He may have his failures, but what God did in him and through him in the midst of those and despite those and chastening him and growing him in the midst of those, each one of us should only hope that we would learn the lessons that we need to learn the way that Peter learned them. While it's easy to look at his life and poke holes, he is a towering giant spiritually for us. Of faithfulness, of endurance, of humility, of entrustment to the Lord. And now he's sharing with us these lessons, these invaluable lessons of belief and hope and trust and obedience and perseverance and submission to distrust self and to entrust himself to God, to be both alert against sin and sober-minded in the midst of life's various circumstances and trials. Not only this, but he saw firsthand what it looks like to suffer well. Think about that for a moment. Peter was there. He watched Jesus be betrayed. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 21. Peter says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." And then he launches into this description of how Jesus suffered. And just look at what he has to say. Verse 22, this is Jesus. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Peter watched Jesus endure betrayal. He watched the unjust trial. He watched him suffer and be mocked and be reviled. He watched the facade of the trial that took place. He saw the looks on Jesus' face. He heard the deafening sound of his silence in those moments, and how in those moments where the greatest injustice of all humanity was taking place, he watched Jesus entrust himself to the one who judges righteously. Peter says Jesus is our example, and then Peter lived out this text following in Jesus' footsteps. And in this, he learned extraordinary humility and courage and submission and entrustment. And as tradition tells us, he was crucified, Peter, but he was so upside down because he didn't count himself worthy to be killed in the same manner as his Lord. You want to talk about counting the costs and growing in humility and maturity and entrustment and submission. Peter knew the magnitude of Jesus' suffering, and he knew the reality of Jesus' innocence. And you just have to imagine what would have been going on in Peter's mind and in Peter's heart when he wrote verse 24 of chapter 2, that the sinless one bore our sins. He himself, in the Greek, that is written intensely emphatic, he himself bore our sins on his body. On the cross, every sin for every believer for all time, it was placed on Jesus. Peter knew this. The Father put all the shame and all the wrath, and the only one who did not deserve death experienced it so that those who deserve death can experience eternal life. And for all who believe, we now have died to sin and lived to righteousness because of Jesus' sacrifice. Sin no longer has reign and rule in our lives. We still sin in this life, but it does not reign and rule in our life like it once did, because we now have this gift of grace. We can live through the Spirit's power for Jesus, and we can live like Jesus. Jesus does not say, live like me so that I will save you. He says, I'm going to save you so that you can live like me. That's the Christian life. Not that we work our way into salvation, but we respond to the free gift of salvation by getting to work for God's glory. Why? Because we love Jesus. And it must have just enthralled Peter to be able to write these things about Jesus, as Peter knows the competing affections of the heart. It's clear Peter is very concerned with Christian obedience, but he knows for it to endure, it must be rooted in a heart of love for Jesus. He expresses this to his readers. Look back at chapter 1, verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We'll dive into this deeper in the coming weeks, but Peter isn't commending human choice here. He's not congratulating them on their love for Jesus despite the fact that they haven't seen him. He's not saying, look how good you're doing. You love Jesus without seeing him. He's talking about the saving work of God to grant love for Christ. By God's Spirit, God has produced this love for Jesus in them by faith without seeing him. That's the gift of God. That's faith. Only God can grant genuine saving faith. Verse 3, God caused them to be born again. Verse 2, God chose them. God protects them. And even though there may be various trials, those trials are used by God. They demonstrate the genuineness of their faith, and they bring it to the surface, the beauty of the faith that God has given to them. And that work of God in them is expressed by enduring love, even though they haven't seen him. The truest sign of genuine faith is enduring love for Jesus. It's not religious activities or Bible talk. It's not past experiences where we just felt something in a moment so powerful. Love for Jesus. Do you love him for who he is and what he has done? Does the thought of serving Jesus for eternity incite your emotions and your affections? Does your heart leap at the thought of what has come to you through his sacrifice in a life of devotion to him? That's why in chapter 1, verse 19, Peter talks about Jesus' sacrifice and his blood, and he calls his blood precious blood. He loves his Savior. He knows that Jesus is God in the flesh. And then what do we see? This love for Jesus, it breeds love for others. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Peter had low moments for sure that are all too relatable, but then he has these moments of highs that are much more difficult to relate to. We relate far better to his lows than we relate to his highs. And yet he grew and he learned. And all of this was driven by his love for Jesus. And it breeds and it springs forth in love for others. Even this book, this epistle, is a testimony of Peter's love for the brethren, that he would write these things, that he would share these things. Gives us hope. Peter is esteemed tremendously in Scripture. Sometimes it's easy to get caught up on his lows, but the Lord clearly thought very highly of him. Peter is esteemed tremendously. Four times in the disciples are listed in Scripture, and every time all the disciples are listed, Peter's name is first. That's a place of prominence. In that culture, when you made a list, the first on the list was esteemed highest. Peter's not only first among the disciples altogether, but he is also part of the inner circle of disciples, of those whom Jesus was closest with, and he's also listed first, indicating that he's not only a leader among all the disciples, but he's also a leader among the inner circle of disciples that were closest to Jesus. This reality would have been on the minds of those who received this letter. Can you imagine? Early in your faith, you've entrusted your life to Jesus. It has been costly. You are struggling. You don't know what's coming. And Peter writes you. Peter gives instruction. They didn't have their Bibles yet, the New Testament. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet. And the Apostle Peter wrote us. Can you imagine the anticipation on their hearts, the eagerness to know? What does it say? When can we read it? When will we get it? When will it get here? This would have been on their minds. Well, that leads to our second point, the recipients. Go ahead back to chapter 1, verse 1. Says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And Peter tells them this letter is for those who reside as aliens. That is exiles, for those who are strangers, exiles, aliens, those who don't belong, those who are sojourners. And he says, these chosen ones, you chosen ones who are aliens and are scattered, who are dispersed in the land they find themselves in, they're devoted to Christ, and in this, because of their devotion to Christ, they're foreigners in the world, and this reality is going to be tested through trials and persecutions for them. As their faith is tested, there will be revealed weaknesses and uncertainties. Their safety will be threatened. Their convictions will be tested. There will be temptation towards doubt about their own faith, temptations towards worldliness, temptations towards compromise, temptations towards doubt about God's faithfulness. Has God abandoned us? Is this really worth it? Does God care? Does he hear? Does he know? Has he really given to me what I need to be faithful in the midst of these things, to resist sin, to persevere in all of this and more? And it would be foolish to think that we too will not be faced with these same temptations, these same thoughts, these same doubts, these same struggles. And in these moments of weakness, the believer can find themselves particularly vulnerable to doubt and may even struggle with the thought of, does Jesus really love me? Why? Why would he allow this suffering? Why would he allow this trial? Why would he allow this hardship? I've worked so hard. I've been faithful. Why would he want me to lose my job? Why would he want these relationships to be broken? Why would he put me in this situation financially or relationally or even physically? Why would he allow suffering and pain and hurt, this cost, this trial? Yet when the world is not your home, when you're a citizen of another kingdom, when you have ultimate allegiance to another master, those are the temptations that one faces in this world. Those are the temptations of aliens. For an alien, a stranger, you realize more and more every day the contrast between you and the world that you find yourself in, the culture that you live in. It becomes a foreign place. Peter addresses this to those in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and these are places in Asia Minor. This letter would have been passed around to the various groupings of churches in the area, and it's clear it would have been received by established churches. As in chapter 5, there's specific instruction for the conduct of elders. There's order and instruction and leadership. We also see that Silvanus brought the letter, and just think for a moment what it would have been like in the imminence of coming persecution and trials, being dispersed and exiles in the world to receive this letter from Peter. In their minds, as I just mentioned, they're receiving this word of encouragement and instruction from one who was closest to their Lord. What truth does it hold? What encouragement does it bring? What exhortation might we receive? We're struggling. There's testing and hardship. What would God give to us through his Spirit using the great apostle Peter to aid us in our faithfulness to Jesus? We too should, with eagerness to hear and submit, desire to know what this book says, to know what God would be pleased to do in us through his Spirit working through this precious book. Well, lastly this evening, I want to talk a little bit about the purpose of the book of 1 Peter, the purpose of the book. We've already seen many themes that flow throughout the book, but I have a summary statement for you in your outline there, really the purpose statement for the book as a whole, and Peter gives it to us, and it's there for you in your outline I gave to you. It says, Peter writes, to encourage the scattered exiles to stand firm in the true grace of God. And I want you to turn to chapter 5. It's so convenient when scripture does this for us. There's several books where we get a thesis statement to the book so clearly put forth. It's not always that way, but in verse 12 of chapter 5, Peter says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Well, why? Why has he written to them briefly? Exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. That's what this is about. He's writing to encourage these scattered believers, these exiles in these different areas, to stand firm in the true grace of God, to press on, to endure. He's exhorting them and testifying that this is the true grace of God, and the truth that they know of the gospel is true. This content of this letter, it is true, and his readers are called to be firmly rooted in it, to be established in it, to be founded in these things. Stand firm in the true grace of God. Don't compromise. Don't distort it. Don't abandon it. Don't augment it. The true grace of God, hold to it. Stand firm in it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Be faithful to it. This is a high call. It's hard to do. Times of freedom and lack of trials comes with certain challenges, and times of persecution bring certain challenges as well. Over the last couple of centuries in our country, we've seen the challenges that come from living free of persecution in America. For example, the church in American evangelicalism has in many ways forgotten that we are aliens in the land. Instead of teaching on how to live faithfully in spite of the culture, teachings on how to achieve your best life now in the culture have been prominent. Teachings on how to embrace the American dream are esteemed and prized. We elevate oftentimes prosperity over purity. Not only this, but American Christians oftentimes find themselves more wrapped up in protecting the rights of their American citizenship over fighting for living in light of their eternal citizenship. The glories of this country are esteemed over the glories of Christ, and it can be fuzzy and difficult and to know where is the line of being a good citizen, which we should be in this land, and where is the line of being a faithful exile for Christ. This week, we have the wonderful privilege of getting to rejoice in and celebrate the freedoms that we experience in this country, and we should definitely remember and celebrate with thankfulness the tremendous, tremendous multitude of sacrifices that were given so that we can enjoy the freedoms in this world. This isn't a statement about a lack of gratitude or importance for the freedoms that we get. They are a blessing, don't get me wrong. We should be thankful. We should honor those who have sacrificed and given tremendously so that we can enjoy these freedoms. And at the same time, our ultimate allegiance lies with Christ. Our ultimate fight that we are called to hold on to is the fight for godliness and faithfulness to the Lord. It can be a challenge to remember that when God grants peace and prosperity within a land. And again, that isn't an argument against it. It's a tremendous blessing, the time that we've had to live so freely for God. God has given these types of seasons of prosperity and peace various times throughout Scripture, throughout human history. And he has purpose in it. But the temptation comes to find comfort in the peace so much so that when objection comes and that peace is obstructed or tilted or tipped upon or pushed upon, that you now fight to keep the peace at all costs. And so then what comes from that? Contextualization of the gospel comes. Compromise comes. We saw the craving for continued prosperity demonstrated in our country in the faith movement. The thought that true, real faith leads to your own power to create for yourself an easy and comfortable life. That Jesus for you was simply a genie that you could access to gain for yourself success and prominence in this world, in this culture, in this life. And if you have enough faith, you can simply just call upon it and you'll get all the things that the world has and more. That's a wicked, false gospel. The church also sought to keep peace with the world, and that led to versions of Jesus that are less offensive to the world. Churches where you could worship Jesus on Sunday, claim the name of Jesus, but you don't actually need to live for Jesus. He'll accept you just as you are. The difficulty with this is that it takes certain truths like, yes, Jesus will save you just as you are. You don't have to clean yourself up for Jesus, but Jesus also produces godliness in the life of those who are his. They don't remain as they once were, and that's the rub. This presentation of Jesus will accept you just as you are, so come to Jesus and continue to live just as you want. That's a false gospel. That's not the life of the believer. What true believer would want that kind of life? If you truly love Jesus, why would you want to hold on to all of your allegiances to that which Christ had to die for in the first place? And so this idea that you could worship God passionately on a Sunday, but then live your life however you wanted, looking just like the world, was put forth. Scripture takes the brunt of this attack, as you can no longer take Scripture for what it says. If you're going to contextualize the gospel, you've got to change Scripture to fit within these things. And so, whether it's relating to sin or men and women's roles or even specific scientific topics, the world's theories are esteemed as truth that Scripture must mold itself into. It needs to morph and fit into these things that are declared by the world as true and right and good. As I mentioned before, even things like genders are muddied. And as these false gospels progress, it becomes clearer and clearer to those who are faithful to God's word, who are holding fast to the true grace of God, that increasing hostility is inevitable. It's coming. It's coming. One of two options are before us. Either we will compromise the truth and run away from it, or we will stand on it and we will have to endure the inevitable persecution that follows. Yet what is so amazing about our God is that despite this inevitable hostility, God uses that hostility. He has purpose in it. There's a purifying effect that he has on his people through it. And yet it isn't easy. And preparation is necessary. You don't prepare for an intense trial in the midst of the trial. Prepare in advance. You don't prepare for a race during the race. You condition yourself prior. So when this persecution takes place, it's going to bring clarity to the genuine reality of one's faith. Lots of people claim to love Jesus. They claim this with their mouth, and yet they do not truly know him. They do not truly, as Peter says of his recipients of this letter, love him. Jesus is clear that this is an issue and a reality. In Matthew 7, he says, many will say on the last day, Lord, Lord. And they'll look to all these things that they've done for Jesus. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do all these things for you? And he'll say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They look to all of their deeds and say, why won't you accept us? And what does he say? You just practice lawlessness. Why? I never knew you. They did all these things for Jesus, but they actually never loved him. They did not know him. The parable of the sower also tells us of this reality. As the seed falls on soil that springs up quickly, only when the worries of the world and the persecutions come, it what? It burns it up and demonstrates that it was never truly rooted. It wasn't real faith. Yet for those who are truly in Christ, the encouragement of this letter in regards to the true grace of God and the call and instruction on how to stand firm in it, it is absolutely invaluable for us. Think about that. We have a letter before us that we have the privilege of studying in the coming weeks and months, where the express purpose is so that we would have for ourselves the true grace of God and then obey the call to stand firm in it. Genuine believers, however, can find themselves weak, faint-hearted, discouraged, ensnared, entangled, and deceived. We've all been there at various times. And 1 Peter was written to help us, to help believers not lose heart, and it contains major themes that act as a tether for our hearts, not to a religious practice or ritual, but as a tether for our hearts to Jesus. To Jesus. In the midst of hardships, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecutions. And what I find so particularly compelling about the book is that while Peter is encouraging those who are aliens in the land to walk in faithfulness and holiness, it doesn't come through isolation or physical separation from the world. He doesn't say, go gather all together, buy a land, establish your own kingdom on this earth, push it forward in the midst of this world. There is a kingdom that is yet to come, but it is not here yet. And so rather, you are called as the church through personal holiness and faithfulness to demonstrate your allegiance to Christ. And so Peter says things like this throughout the book. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. He doesn't say get away from the Gentiles so that you never have to deal with their immoral behavior. He says, you keep your behavior excellent among them. Why? So that when they see it, in the last day they might glorify God. There's work to be done for us as believers in this world for the glory of Christ, through living for Christ, through proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Peter doesn't say escape evil leaders so that they can't harm you. Rather, he says, submit yourself to them. He tells us to set apart Christ as Lord of your hearts, not so that you can escape questioning, but so that you can actually give a defense in this world for the hope that you have. Peter isn't preparing his readers for physical separation. There's a hope to come that helps us in this life now. And there's a reality where we don't join in the wickedness of our culture and of our world, but we also don't run to the hills. There's a hope coming where all will be right in this world. Jesus will reign. Jesus will establish his kingdom. There will be peace. There will be appropriate prosperity under his reign. But that day is not for us yet. And so Peter isn't helping his readers prepare for physical separation, but for spiritual separation through sanctified lives that imitate Christ, that love Jesus, that live for Jesus, that proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, that are even willing to suffer for Jesus in order that God would be glorified. So that God would be glorified in this world, so that souls might know the riches of his glory, so that people would be brought from death spiritually to life. Think about that. We have the privilege of living for the glory of God and being used for his purposes so that those who, if they died at this moment, would end up in eternity in hell, might know Christ, come to Christ, be reconciled to God, and have eternity with Christ because of the work of Jesus. We have that privilege. That's what the Christian is to be concerned with: holy living and gospel proclamation for the glory of God. That we would know the glorious grace of God and we would stand firm in it. Why? So that God would be glorified through us. We need this book, and we need God's Spirit to work in us through it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequately equipped, ready for every good deed. And yet, as we prepare to spend time in this epistle together for the coming weeks and months, Lord, even in just anticipation of some of the major themes, our hearts leap because of the work that we know that needs to be done in us individually and because of the work that we know that needs to be done in us as a church. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to be found faithful before you. We don't want to give in to temptation. We don't want to give in to compromise. We want to know confidently the true grace of our Lord, and we want to stand firm in it regardless of the external pressures and despite the internal temptations. And so, Lord, as we sit under your word together as a church body, I pray that there would be a sweet accountability for us together and a wonderful unity for us together as we hear these things from your word and see them unfold in this wonderful text. Lord, we pray that you would take your word and that it would be rooted deeply in our hearts, and Lord, that we would use it as a sanctifying means through your Spirit to make us more like our Savior, that we would be like Jesus, the one whom we love. That you would receive all the glory through this, all the praise, all the honor that we know you deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.